My talk is Who Wants to Be a Biblicist? And I start with this. The landscape of modern evangelicalism is marked by internal debates over defining its core identity and practices. Among the many terms that evoke contention, biblicist and biblicism stand out, frequently misunderstood and often derided within theological discourse. These terms, much like fundamentalist or fundamentalism, are not universally popular among the evangelical Reformed elite. Surprise, surprise. However, to grasp the historical and theological underpinnings of genuine biblicism, it is crucial to move beyond pejorative associations and engage with those with how those who self-identify with the term biblicist, how they define the term. And that is going to be a key phrase throughout my talk, the self-identity of biblicists. And that is the purpose with my talk. I'm going to delve into the multifaceted concept of biblicism, not merely as a label, but as a foundational commitment. This talk will challenge common misconceptions, explore the historical pedigree of biblicism, and attempt to articulate its intrinsic link to the supremacy, authority, inerrancy, clarity, and sufficiency of Scripture, all within 45 minutes. By examining the perspectives of self-identifying biblicists and the historical development of evangelical thought, I aim to demonstrate that an accurate understanding of biblicism is not an outlier or something to be embarrassed about. Rather, it represents a current watershed in the evangelical world and emerges as a badge of genuine evangelical identity. My first section, I have seven sections. Number one, defining biblicism, dispelling misconceptions, and affirming core commitments. The term biblicism often conjures up negative images for some scholars, leading to mischaracterizations that distance Christian thinkers from wanting to identify with it. For example, according to the Pocket Dictionary of Biblical Studies, biblicism is defined as, quote, a derogatory term. And notice that it starts off the definition as a derogatory term, so you have no wiggle room here. They're telling you what it is already negatively. It is a derogatory term describing an uncritical and unquestioning adherence to the Bible and one's literal interpretation of it, end quote. Now, I would agree it is a derogatory term, but not for the reasons that this particular resource gave it or defined it by. Other pejorative connotations offered by scholars include selective proof texting, the idea that biblicism involves choosing isolated verses to justify one's theological stance. For instance, Michael Horton, in a recent article published called Why Historical Theology Matters, The Trinity and the Dangers of Biblicism, says this, quote, "This is the danger of biblicism, that is, marginalizing the history of doctrine in favor of explicit biblical statements when, at least among Orthodox Christians, the history of doctrine is the history of biblical exegesis. Biblicism keeps us from taking seriously the objections and the solutions that remain relatively unchanged since the 4th century, end quote. That last part always makes me chuckle a little bit, to suggest that there has been a copacetic, unbroken line of theological agreement since the 4th century on throughout church history is a kind of a hard case to make, but that's what he says. Other negative connotations of biblicism, an ahistorical mindset. This is the impression that biblicists devalue insights and formulations from Christian thinkers throughout church history. For example, Matthew Barrett, you'll probably hear his name several times in this conference, in his book, The Reformation as Renewal, Retrieving the One Holy Catholic and Apostolic Church, says this on page 21, biblicism is a haughty disregard, or chronological snobbery, in C.S. Lewis's terms, for the history of interpretation and the authority of creeds and confessions, chanting an individualistic mantra, no creed but the Bible, which in practice translates into no authority but me, end quote. Biblicism is also thought of as an extremely rigid interpretation and anti-rationalist. That's the perception from one leading encyclopedia, is that biblicism is, quote, an extreme form of literalistic interpretation with no respect for Scripture's poetic devices or Aristotelian rationalism, end quote. And yet, a biblicist is also one who is rationalist, according to another resource, and is isolationist. So they are disagreeing amongst themselves. Some go the other way and define biblicism as an individualistic and therefore guilty of a type of human rationalism and even isolated mysticism. For example, R. Scott Clark in his Heidelberg posted this, quote, biblicism is not the attempt to be faithful to scripture, that is to be biblical, rather in its extreme form, so he's already taking a stance here, he's trying to say what biblicism is and now jumps to an extreme form of it, is the attempt to read scripture in isolation. And Clark goes on to define it in forms of rationalism and mysticism isolated from the history of the church. And perhaps most egregious, biblicism is often described or defined in a conflation with bibliolatry. The idea you take the Bible and idolatry and smash it together, you got bibliolatry. Some dictionaries equate biblicism with bibliolatry, a derogatory term suggesting a biblicist holds to an idolatrous view of the Bible. In fact, in the Evangelical Dictionary of Theology, published in 1984, if you look up the entry for biblicism, it literally has biblicism apostrophe bibliolatry. So they're equated. And interestingly, this entry does not appear in the subsequently revised editions, thankfully. Now, while acknowledging that some individuals may fit within one of these categories, I think it's unfair to tag a group of people with a label that is used entirely different by those who intentionally self-identify as biblicists and who contribute to the academic community. The scholars who push these derisive definitions are often the most published and influential within academic evangelicalism. They become the standard bearers of what they believe a word should mean, despite what it did mean before them or how those who adopt the label intend the term. Most of the ones I just gave are within the current Reformed evangelical trend of returning to a form of Catholicity that can, not always, but can resemble the medieval scholasticism justifying the Dark Ages when the Roman Catholic Church kept the light of God's word from their people. However, and I want to be frank here, I do think we can learn from supposed retrievals of classical theology and the like. I even enjoy some personal friendships and collegial associations with some of these scholars who publish in these realms. That said, it is the issue of charity and respect for other Christians that I value most. And their rebranding of biblicism, unfortunately, often amounts to elitist and unloving derogatory statements toward other believers within evangelicalism. I argue a more accurate portrayal of biblicism emerges from those who self-identify with the term. That is one reason for this year's Entrusted Conference. But we're not alone. We're not presenting something novel like a redefinition of a term that has always meant something derogatory in a certain way. Rather, we seek to reclaim or recover the term's historical meaning by those who embrace the label. For example, according to prominent self-identifying biblicists, the late John MacArthur, Richard Mayhew, and the faculty that authored the respected textbook, Biblical Doctrine, A Systematic Summary of Bible Truth, published by Crossway in 2017, say this, biblicism is defined simply as, quote, a very strong and even unquestioning commitment to the authority of the Bible, end quote. This straightforward definition stands in contrast to the derogatory samples earlier. In the definition I just read, a commitment to the authority of the Bible is how they define biblicism, there's no worship of the Bible or bibliolatry. No disrespect for Scripture's poetic devices. It's not isolationist, rigid, nor is it rationalistic or anti-rationalistic. And it's not reduced to a certain hermeneutical method. It is simply a very strong commitment to the authority of the Bible. Well, building on this idea from those who adopt the term biblicist, Pastor Jesse last night gave a definition which the rest of us sort of elaborate a little further in our talks. And we offer this more comprehensive definition of biblicism. That is that biblicism is the commitment to the authority, perspicuity, and sufficiency of Scripture, which is rooted in the presupposition that the Bible ought to be understood according to its own terms. This articulation easily suggests that self-identifying biblicists do not disparage the study and insights of extra-biblical literature. Instead, we just recognize there's a pecking order where nothing on earth can usurp or share the Bible's authority. But because a claim to bear authority is unhelpful and needs to be set in context with other ideas, our definition also necessarily overlaps authority with crucial elements, making it more comprehensive and pointed. It includes Scripture's clarity, or the technical word, perspicuity, and sufficiency, all of which is based on the foundational a priori belief, not method, but the a priori belief that the Bible has a reproducible meaning, and as such, authorial intention needs to be respected. Understanding biblicism in this way brings together two major concepts that Matthew Barrett separates in his description when he says, quote, "Biblicism moves beyond believing in the final authority of the Bible to imposing a restrictive hermeneutical method onto the Bible," end quote. Again, our definition of biblicism is not reduced to a method of hermeneutics. Rather, it goes deeper, yet without ignoring hermeneutics entirely, which I'll return to in a moment, and rests on a foundational understanding that if God actually revealed his will to us in Scripture, then he expects us to understand it by taking his revelation naturally at face value and according to its own terms. And that recalls Mark Snowberger's talk last night when he talked about the received laws of language. Adam did not need to be taught how to understand meaning. It is received by those who are made in God's image. Therefore, our definition of biblicism not only stakes out a doctrinal meaning of the term, but includes an ethical component as well. How so? We treat God's written words as we would want our written words to be treated. This means we respect authorial intent. The authorial intent of Scripture, we do not impose our preferred theological doctrines or favorite ancient theologians as hermeneutical grids through which to read the Bible. Section 2, Evangelicalism's historical connection to biblicism. Now, I've entitled my talk, "Who Wants to Be Identified as a Biblicist?" Frankly, in the manner that we're using the term, I don't know why any evangelical who adopts the Reformation's moniker sola scriptura would be ashamed of it. Again, MacArthur and Mayhew affirm their commitment to the idea of biblicism. They say this, quote, "While it's not a perfect term that they acknowledge, we have chosen to identify as biblicists because at the core of our conviction lies an unshakable trust in God's inerrant and infallible Bible rightly interpreted," end quote. Many today assume that the term or idea of biblicism does not predate the 20th century. Historically, however, Roman Catholics coined the phrase to identify Protestants who held to the reformational principle sola scriptura. The term evangelical biblicist then emerged and was used throughout the 18th and 19th century as a label for non-Roman Catholics. According to Alfred Russell, quote, "An evangelical biblicist differentiated himself as a nonconformist or Puritan separatist from the sacramentarian ecclesiasts who held on to vestiges of aberrant Roman Catholic dogma in the wake of the Reformation." See, adding the qualifier biblicist to the word evangelical proved more helpful in identifying someone who held to the fundamental doctrines of the Christian faith than what the term evangelical can express simply on its own. The latter term, that is evangelical, was eventually redefined by historical critical scholars and in the course of time became the catch-all phrase that it is today, or what I call evangelicalism. As Russell pointed out, the historical criticism made popular in German theological circles eventually spread to the UK and to the US. And as it did, the term evangelical, quote, "gradually ceased to be the designation of true biblicists and became merely a blanket phrase covering practically all non-Romanists," end quote. That is, non-Catholics who desired the label. Ironically, the term evangelical in modern usage not only blankets non-Romanists or non-Catholics, as Russell said, who desire the label, but even extends in some uses to cover non-Protestants, that is, Catholics and others who want to use the term evangelical as well. Perhaps a return to an evangelical biblicist is not so bad an idea. As the respected historian David Bebbington declared, and I want you to get this quote, because we as academics appeal to him a lot across the spectrum. David Bebbington declared, quote, "evangelicalism has been nothing if not biblicist," end quote. By saying this, he understood the deep historical connection between the terms, evangelicalism and biblicism. In fact, the idea of biblicism formed the first stop on Bebbington's famous quadrilateral of evangelical identity. He named 4 points that make someone an evangelical, particularly in Britain. The other three being crucicentrism, that is a focus on Christ's atonement, conversionism, that you must be converted, and activism, meaning evangelism and missions. But the first of his quadrilateral was biblicism, a particularly high regard for the Bible. And this makes sense, because the Bible is what reveals the necessity of the other three positions and gives them their meaning. Without a biblicist perspective that's committed to Scripture's divine authority, there's no ultimate or compelling reason to believe Bebbington's other markers of evangelicalism. Crucially then, biblicism, as understood by its adherents, embraces the reformational principle sola scriptura, which means ultimate authority lies with the written revelation from God, expressed through his chosen prophets and apostles, or what we call the Bible. Gavin Ortland defines sola scriptura as, quote, simply the position that as the Bible is unique in nature, so it is correspondingly unique in authority, end quote. This was the guiding principle for the reformers and their disputes with Roman Catholicism, with figures like Martin Luther and John Calvin and so on, emphatically asserting that the Bible alone was supremely authoritative. Authorities outside the Bible can play a ministerial role in the Christian life, meaning they may be helpful, but are subordinate to Scripture. Only Scripture is magisterial. This means if any book or teacher or statement of beliefs says something that contradicts the clear teaching of Scripture, it is Scripture that is correct. The others must change. Now, as an aside, I do find it interesting that when those who love to appeal to creeds and confessions, I mentioned this on a podcast with Sound Words yesterday, we use that term now, it's become common parlance, creeds and confessions, much like signs and wonders. Like, what does this actually mean with these phrases? But those who love to appeal to creeds and confessions casually overlook the various creeds and confessions throughout church history that were deemed heretical. Never was the church universal, blissfully copacetic, and unbroken in all of its theological positions, contrary to Michael Horton's quote earlier. There exists confessional statements and creeds that are nowhere close to what theological retrievists today would classify as orthodox. One of the few benefits of historical critical scholars like Adolf von Harnack in the early 20th century and Bart Ehrman today. Now, I'd certainly take exception with the idea of being competing orthodoxies in the early church, and the one that we have today is the only the one that won out. The point is, and they demonstrate this to be the case, there are all kinds of creeds and confessions that are heretical. So just appealing to creeds and confessions, the idea is, well, which creed and which confession, who gets to decide? Let me clarify, as a self-identifying biblicist, the principle of sola scriptura does not mean that that other authorities don't exist or should never be consulted. For example, history, tradition, scholarship, etc. On the contrary, it explicitly distinguishes itself from solo or nuda scriptura, or an isolationist view of scripture that excludes all other sources, as most critics mistakenly define biblicism. A genuine biblicist acknowledges that God has gifted countless teachers throughout church history with spiritual and intellectual prowess that elevate their insights to levels higher than mere opinions. Having said that, sola scriptura, as understood by biblicists, is the idea that the Bible supremely maintains ultimate authority. Whereas creeds and confessions can be helpful, Scripture and Scripture alone is, by its own nature, inerrant and infallible. And this is because it is breathed out by God, as Jesse quoted last night, 2 Timothy 3:16. Whereas the ecumenical creeds are human attempts at synthesizing and theologizing Scripture, and as such, contain the possibility of error. Section 3 out of 7, the supremacy of Scripture, the first principle of evangelical identity. Now, at the very heart of evangelical identity, regardless of disagreements over its precise definition or order of theological positions, lies the unwavering conviction that its major theological positions, about the triune Godhead, salvation, eternity, and so on, are derived from what Scripture teaches about these great doctrines. Indeed, everything evangelical begins with the Bible, making the authority of Scripture the first leading principle that determines all other beliefs. This is part and parcel of an evangelical biblicist mindset. As the 19th century Anglican Bishop of Liverpool, J.C. Ryle, articulated, quote, "The first leading principle of evangelical religion is the absolute supremacy it assigns to Holy Scripture, the only rule of faith and practice, the only test of truth, the only judge of controversy," end quote. Interesting, I think, that Ryle was one of the most influential Anglican theologians ever, and yet somehow his perspective on what we call biblicism gets overlooked by recent Anglican converts from the SBC, but I digress. Ryle's principle emphasizes that while Christians may appeal to various sources of authority, such as denominations or different traditions, the Holy Scriptures hold absolute supremacy. Now, I must admit, there is irony in Ryle's claim, since it's couched in a book that defends defends evangelicalism, not only from the Bible, but also from the 39 Articles and Prayer Book of Anglicanism. But it made sense in his 19th century context, because he was seeking to distinguish the evangelical school of thought from two parties in the Church of England at the time he called High Church and Broad Church, both of which neglected Scripture as their primary governing identity. As such, Ryle's first principle is entirely accurate and spot on. The Holy Scriptures hold absolute supremacy for the evangelical biblicist. This concept is further illuminated by the quadrilateral of authorities. What is that? An intuitive model Christians have always employed to validate their beliefs. The quadrilateral includes reason, tradition, personal experience, and Scripture. However, unequivocally, only one authority of the four is ultimate because it is consistent, trustworthy, and of divine origin, which is Scripture alone. Ben Witherington highlights the proper relationship an evangelical's reason, tradition, and experience may help illustrate or communicate the Bible, but they should never be presented as having the same authority of the Bible, and certainly not higher. He clarifies that while these elements can be, quote, windows into the Scripture or avenues out of Scripture by which we may express the truth of Scripture, they should in no case and in no occasion be seen as higher authority than Scripture, by which Scripture could be trumped on some issue that Scripture directly addresses, end quote. A lot of Scripture references in there. These distinctions are sometimes captured by the term, perhaps you've heard this, prima scriptura, and that idea is that the Scripture is not normed or regulated by theological tradition or human reason, but neither should these lesser authorities be jettisoned for an isolationist view of Scripture. In other words, experience, reason, and tradition are helpful guides, but they can err. In contrast, only the Bible is infallible, divinely authoritative, and thus primary. Now, as a footnote, to be clear here, some traditions understand prima scriptura as recognizing authorities outside of Scripture or lesser authorities that are supposedly divine. For example, in angelic visits, or creeds and confessions, mystical insight, or charismatic views on the Spirit apart from the Bible. And because of that, I prefer the phrase sola scriptura, while not ignoring some helpful iterations of prima scriptura. My point is this: for the biblicist, only the Bible is infallible, divinely authoritative, and thus primary. The Bible norms, regulates, even corrects the great ecumenical creeds and Protestant confessions. These other authorities must submit to Scripture's supreme authority. The biblicist sees no other option. This principle serves as the crucial connector between the elements of Bevington's quadrilateral evangelicalism that I gave earlier. Genuine evangelicalism is to be governed by Scripture's authority, or it is no true evangelicalism. This is how Bevington understood biblicism as the first identity marker of authentic evangelicalism, or what I call elsewhere a vintage faith. That is what he meant by his declaration when he said, quote, "Evangelicalism has been nothing if not biblicist," end quote. For the authentic evangelical, no higher measure on earth exists than the finality of the Bible. There is no source in the world that is co-equal with the Bible. Scripture holds the ultimate and supreme place for testing truth claims, both within and outside of itself. In fact, this conviction has historically been the dividing line between conservative evangelicals on one side and liberal or progressive or critical evangelicals on the other side. When Scripture is not given this paramount position, culture or self takes the place of evangelical identity, leading to a diluted, as I called, jello of evangelicalism today. Section 4, the inerrancy of Scripture, a foundational biblicist doctrine. A direct and logical corollary of our definition of biblicism is that the Bible is inerrant. And it makes sense. If God himself is inerrant, then whatever he breathed out must be inerrant. For the evangelical biblicist, this position is a non-negotiable. Charles Spurgeon was resolute in his conviction, quote, "To us, the plenary verbal inspiration of the Holy Scripture is a fact and not a hypothesis," and end quote. And I tend to believe some evangelicals who hold to sola scriptura do so more in creed than in actual practice. And believing the Bible is inspired and inerrant, it's one thing to claim that, it's nothing to actually live by that. The Bible contains no authorial errors because it is breathed out by God who makes no mistakes. Furthermore, the biblicist asserts that the Bible not only does not err, but it also cannot err. Scripture is inerrant and infallible. As Jesus himself said in John 10:35, the Scripture cannot, or is impossible, cannot be broken. God's word will never fail because it cannot fail since it originates from an unfailing God. Thus, Scripture's inerrancy, or that it does not contain errors, and infallibility, it is impossible for it to contain errors, are inextricably linked. As such, this puts Scripture in an altogether different ontological category than the ecumenical creeds or post-Reformation confessional statements. While humans by themselves are able to produce documents without errors, I like to joke with my students, like all of my course syllabi are errorless. That doesn't mean they're inerrant. That is different. Scripture is in a different nature altogether, with inerrancy and infallibility guaranteed to it, not outside creeds. And that is because ontologically speaking, or the very nature of Scripture is theopneustos, God breathed. No confession outside of Scripture can claim that. And on that note, contrary to critical scholarly opinions, biblicism does not produce pride. It's got to be my interpretation and my interpretation only, right? No, it actually produces humility. It teaches readers that God's ways are higher than theirs. And when their attention arises in the text in an especially challenging way, it is the reader whose understanding is limited or needs correcting, not the Bible. In the late 1970s, conservative evangelical leaders formed the International Council on Biblical Inerrancy, convinced that both the authority and accuracy of the Bible are the foundations of the Christian faith. This trans-denominational and global group produced the Chicago Statement on Biblical Inerrancy, a landmark document of evangelical identity that I wholeheartedly commend, even teach to my students. We walk through all 19 articles in a class session. The Chicago Statement on Biblical Inerrancy viewed inspiration, authority, and inerrancy as, quote, necessarily intertwined, end quote. The 19 combined articles in the Chicago Statement, which, by the way, was crafted by Baptists, Anglicans, Presbyterians, Independents, and so on, are ones that I wholeheartedly commend. But something particularly relevant to my talk here, and something I believe the council knew what they were doing, is that they understood that even their milestone document didn't share in the authority of Scripture. No creed, no confession, or statement of beliefs should ever claim to do so, and no genuine evangelical should behave as if they do. Article 2, so this is the second article of the Chicago Statement of Biblical Inerrancy, says this, quote, "We affirm that the Scriptures are the supreme written norm by which God binds the conscience and that the authority of the church is subordinate to that of Scripture. We deny that the church creeds, councils, or declarations have authority greater than or equal to the authority of the Bible. And as they go on to explain in their explanations of these articles, they include their own statement within that as well. Section 5, Biblicism's vulnerable appeals to authority. Now, it's not merely those within confessional evangelicalism or theological retrieval movements that disparage the idea of biblicism. I want to make that clear. Those that we might take issue within confessional evangelicalism are conservatives. These are conservative evangelicals who want to retrieve a supposed great tradition or appeal to creeds and confessions. They are conservative. Critical and progressive scholars, however, do the same thing, where they disparage the idea of biblicism. But what they share in common, that is both groups, what they share in common with one another is the questioning of authority. Does the Bible hold the undisputed reign of authority for Christians over all lesser authorities? And if so, as we maintain in our definition of biblicism, then we do open ourselves up for attack from both groups. That is, those who feel Scripture must be read through the lenses of ancient creeds and theologians, as well as those who feel those who love to appeal to the authority of Scripture themselves as sort of a gotcha tactic to point out some supposed hypocrisy of the evangelical who maintains a dogged commitment to the authority and supremacy of Scripture. In other words, we become easy targets for critics of conservative evangelicalism. And I want to focus on that group for a moment. The wokists, the progressives, the feminists, the historical critics, and so on. Taking a fundamental stance on Scripture's divine authority does place biblicists in a vulnerable position. And the reason is that attacks made on conservative evangelicalism can usually be traced in some form or another to its views about the Bible. These critics recognize that evangelicals have historically been identified with a high view of Scripture, which offers them a convenient dogma to exploit. For example, with not so subtle disdain, Kristen Cobes Dumez, the author of Jesus and John Wayne, How White Evangelicals Corrupted a Faith and Fractured a Nation, complains, quote, "Yet evangelicals who claim to uphold the authority of the Scriptures are quite clear they do not necessarily look to the Bible to inform their views on immigration," end quote. See, in her mind, evangelicalism is heartless because many American Republicans, which is a different category, believe in national border security. Overlooking any real distinction between American conservatism and historic evangelicalism, and I hope we understand those are two different categories, Dumez is puzzled by the evangelicals claiming to hold to the authority of the Bible while not acting accordingly regarding policies on immigration and naturally her beliefs about immigration or what's biblical. The confusion is compounded with, and this is my point, ironically, an appeal to Scripture as authoritative. So she's going to appeal to Scripture as authoritative as well to make her point. Quote, "Given that the Bible is filled with commands to welcome the stranger and care for the foreigner," end quote. Now, setting aside the biblical fact that God's covenant to Abraham included land borders, Genesis 15, Moses and the prophets divided up land according to Jewish tribal borders, Numbers 34, and Paul preached that God determined earthly borders for all nations in Acts 17, Dumez and others who appeal to the Bible for their immigration policies fail to make the critical biblical distinction between the nationality of Israel and the spirituality of the church. Commands given to welcome strangers and foreigners comprised the Mosaic Law Code, which regulated Israel's witness as a theocratic, covenanted nation. To apply them to America's border policies or to bind them to the church as law is to violate their contextual usage and authorial intent. Not only is the United States not a theocratic nation governed by way of divine covenant, I hope we understand that, America is a secular republic governed by way of human democracy, which places America in an entirely different context than biblical Israel, but the church is a spiritual entity governed not by law, but by God's grace. Unlike a nation, there are no land borders that fence in the church. Unlike a nation, there's no earthly king, president, or prime minister ruling the church. And obviously, as Protestants, we would push back on the idea of a pope or vicar of the church on earth. Therefore, when the New Testament speaks of caring for the stranger, it's xenos in the Greek, that is where you get the phrase xenophobia, a fear of strangers, fear of immigrants, is how it gets used oftentimes in politics. The context is never a legal policy legislating the church. Now, it should go without saying that Christians caring for all people, including non-Christians, is part and parcel of what it means to be Christian. History has demonstrated this to be the case, from Christians refusing to flee disease-ridden Europe and choosing to help those dying of plague, to historically Christian humanitarian agencies and churches always being the first to respond to victims of natural disasters. After all, the Apostle Paul was clear that Jesus' followers are to do good, not just to fellow Christians, but to everyone. Galatians 6:10, 1 Thess 5:15. Christians are to pray for all people, as Paul told Timothy in 1 Timothy 2:1. They are to show hospitality to people that they don't even know. That's Hebrews 13:2. That's what Christians do as baptized members of the spiritual body of Christ that show love to neighbor. But these New Testament injunctions are a far stretch from the legal requirements demanded in the Mosaic covenant that governed the nation of Israel in the Old Testament. Distinct from the church, Israel was governed by covenantal law, which the Gospels report Jesus fulfilled or is the end to which the law pointed. When it comes to caring for the stranger, the xenos, in the New Testament, the context is either eschatological, when Christ returns in judgment and rewards believers who displayed acts of love to fellow believers, it's Matthew 25, verses 31 to 40, or when commending Christians for welcoming other Christians who are literally strangers, xenos in the Greek, the plural, those from another region who have gone out for the sake of the name, in 3 John 5. Though passages like these are commonly appealed to by critics, judging the biblicists' supposed lack of sympathy for non-citizens, contextually, they have absolutely nothing to do with the ethics of modern national immigration policies. So what is my point in bringing all this up? Appeals to authority of Scripture necessarily intertwine with one's hermeneutics. And this touches on the last part of our definition of biblicism that Jesse introduced last night. To remind you, biblicism is the commitment to the authority, perspicuity, and sufficiency of Scripture, which is rooted in the presupposition that the Bible ought to be understood according to its own terms. So critical scholars like Dumez, who eagerly appeal to the authority of Scripture as a gotcha ploy against the biblicist, do so assuming a faulty hermeneutic that takes Scripture out of context. The biblicist, however, presupposes that the Bible must be taken on its own terms. In other words, there is a single and shared intended meaning in every text placed there by the divine and human author of that text. We call this idea the literal or grammatical historical approach to reading Scripture, or as Mark Snowberger coined last night, the originalist way of reading Scripture, meaning we seek the original author's intent. Six, the biblicist link between authority, inerrancy, and literal meaning. The relationship between a high view of Scripture, that is authority and inerrancy, and literal single intended meaning is deeply intertwined for historic evangelicalism. The biblicist simply continues in that line. David Bebbington, again, the professor of history from University of Stirling, observed that from the 1820s onward, evangelicals insisted on, quote, inerrancy, verbal inspiration, and the need for a literal interpretation of the Bible, end quote. And he has no skin in the game. He has no horse in the race. He's just a historian explaining what makes up evangelicalism. Norman Geisler, a key framer of the Chicago Statement on Biblical Inerrancy, explained that appeals to inerrancy and authority of Scripture, quote, implies a certain way to interpret the Bible, end quote. He affirmed that the doctrine of inerrancy would not exist, quote, were it not for the grammatical historical hermeneutic by which we derive inerrancy of Scripture, end quote. Frank Newport, in a recent Gallup poll on what elements make up evangelicalism, concluded, quote, the most prominent of these positions is the belief that the Bible is inerrant and must be viewed as literally true, a position adopted as part of the evangelical movement in this country over the past centuries, plural, and by a number of Protestant denominations, end quote. See, as Mark explained last night, the grammatical historical hermeneutic, or originalist hermeneutic, seeks to recover the intended meaning of the Bible's original writers. This approach emphasizes studying Scripture's original languages of Hebrew and Greek, which also represent a necessary recovery from the medieval scholasticism that relied heavily on Jerome's Latin Vulgate and centuries of Roman Catholic interpretations. But Craig Carter, who is a leading proponent of a theological retrieval movement, in a recent tweet on X just last April, stated this, quote, "I think reducing the meaning to authorial intent is the first step on the road to liberal higher criticism," end quote. And his context was he was saying that grammatical historical hermeneutic is something that was birthed in the Enlightenment period. Really? Well, despite the claims of those urging for a return to Catholicity or a recovery of the great tradition, if there was ever a nebulous term, it is that one, such as Craig Carter and others, the approach that seeks the authorial intended meaning of Scripture did not originate in the Enlightenment period, or was it with a strict rationalist, higher critical mindset. Within Protestantism, seeking authorial intended meaning actually predates the Enlightenment and was used by the Protestant reformers and their immediate successing generations. In fact, the idea of authorial intent precedes even the reformers and is found explicitly in medieval exegetes, such as Nicholas of Lyra, the 13th and 14th century, and Jean Gerson in the 14th and 15th century, both of whom equated authorial intent as the sensus literalis of Scripture, the literal sense. The former, that is Nicholas of Lyra, held to a duplex sensus literalis, meaning a double literal sense, which signified a shared authorial intent between the divine author and the human authors of Scripture, while the latter, Jean Gerson, claimed that the literal sense of Scripture is identical to the intention of the author. In fact, Gerson argued, quote, "The literal sense of any discourse is the sense which the speaker principally and directly intends. Hence, it is the same thing to say one should not hold a literal sense as to say one should not grasp the intention of the speaker," end quote. For these medieval interpreters, the genres of Scripture poses their own forms of logic, free of human determinist models, where the literal intended meaning is found in common uses of speech and rhetoric, allowing even for tropes and figures of speech. See, the Protestant reformers simply developed these ideas of authorial intent as the literal sense that were in circulation for centuries. As the earliest Protestants saw it, in the hermeneutical act of understanding Scripture on its own terms was an implicit claim to the authority of Scripture. In fact, a corollary doctrine to sola scriptura that emerged during the Reformation and the return to original languages was the perspicuity of Scripture, mentioned earlier, meaning Scripture is clear in matters of most importance. This idea became a primary point of contention during the Reformation, with understanding that authority is inseparable from clarity, which is inseparable from a consistent interpretation. To say that the Bible is authoritative is to say it is clearly authoritative. The Bible's clarity meant it could be understood by the Spirit-indwelled believer applying a consistent method of interpretation. The reformational principle directly challenged the need for a magisterial interpreter such as the Pope or a council. Contrary to theological interpretations of Scripture that push against single intended authorial meaning, the classically reformed position is one of defending a single sense meaning for Scripture. But today, there is a trend, especially within broader SBC circles, and I don't want to just pick on our SBC friends, but within broader evangelicalism, to recover a pre-modern, what's called fourfold sense of Scripture, classically referred to as the quadriga, that was popular within the medieval period. Mark brought this up very briefly last night, and I'll repeat it. The fourfold sense, or quadriga, meant that in every text of Scripture, there's a literal sense, an allegorical sense, a tropological or moral sense, and an anagogical sense, which can be mystical or even cosmic or eschatological in some senses. However, this conveniently overlooks some of the very confessions and Reformed theologians to whom they appeal for other matters that argue for a single authorial intended meaning. Now, I am at the very end of my talk, and I'm crunched for time, so I don't have the time to read each one of these quotes, but I will point out that the Westminster Confession of Faith, London Baptist Confession of Faith, William Whitaker in 1588 in his Disputations on Holy Scripture, John Owen, Petrus van Maastricht, Francis Turretin even, all of them vehemently pushed against this fourfold sense of Scripture and held to a single intended meaning for authorial intent for the meaning of Scripture. Therefore, biblicism, as we've defined the term, follows not the rationalism of Enlightenment thinkers, but the reformers and their heirs who read Scripture seeking a single literal sense. And as such, Brian Collins asks, quote, "Which great tradition should exegetes follow?" "The great tradition of the apostles," he answers, "as recovered by the reformers and their heirs." Now, as I close, in the few minutes I have remaining, which I'm already over, Man, that's an annoying clock right in front of me. That time is not on my side. I can tell you about it. I do want to give three dangers of if we take out biblicism as we've defined it, three potential disasters that could happen. Again, to remind you, biblicism is the commitment to the authority, perspicuity, and sufficiency of Scripture, which is rooted in the presupposition that the Bible ought to be understood according to its own terms. Take that away. Danger one, the Bible gets reduced to a textbook on mere ethics. Christianity dissolves into moralism. Exhortation replaces all instruction, and ethics replace theology. Theology becomes an application of ethics to changing social context. Ultimately, evolving ethics substitutes worship. For that, I would appeal to John Hann on his excellent book, An Uncommon Union. The second danger, the Bible gets treated as a witness of God, not revelation from God. See the difference in those prepositions? Take away biblicism. A danger is the Bible gets treated as a witness of God and not revelation from God. That is the neo-orthodoxy movement of Karl Barth, Emil Brenner, even Rudolf Bultmann and others, and what's also called neoliberalism. But understanding the Bible as both divine and human with a shared single intent upholds both the transcendence of Scripture and Scripture's immanency, and as well as Scripture's authority. Third danger of discarding biblicism as we've defined it. The Bible gets supplanted by historical theology or philosophy, and that's exactly what we see today within confessional evangelicalism. Classical theology retrieval movements, TIS, theological interpretation of Scripture, and so on. Creeds, confessions, ancient fathers, theologians, philosophers become the authority by which to interpret Scripture and build theological systems. Conclusion. In some evangelical attempts to retrieve a classical theology, Scripture functions more like a relic covered in layers of pre-modern philosophical, scholastic, and overly dogmatic interpretations that conflate the authority of the Bible with the authorities of creeds, confessions, and theologians from periods of history postdating the close of the canon by centuries. The original readers of the Old and New Testaments had Scripture alone and were expected to understand it, as Jesse brought up last night. Jesus, Paul, and the other New Testament writers appealed to Scripture, as did Old Testament authors like Daniel quoting Jeremiah. You see these throughout New Testament. Standard introductory formula like, have you not read? As the Scripture says, it's not followed by creeds or confessions. No help from the burgeoning church. If anything, extra rabbinic commentary distorted the Scripture. Jesus always challenged Pharisees and scribes with things like, you say this, but I tell you, or according to your tradition or your law. Have you not read from the beginning? What did Moses say? Jesus was a biblicist, as we're defining the term. Clearly, to believe the Bible carries God's authority is to read it in such a way that would result in the belief which shares with the Protestant principle of Scripture's clarity. Thus, a chain becomes apparent. Biblical authority, biblical inerrancy, and biblical clarity are all indelibly linked with a consistent interpretive approach that justifies the idea of biblicism. Therefore, as I have argued, biblicism is a historic and noble label for the evangelical Protestant holding to the authority and supremacy of Scripture, the very idea behind sola scriptura. And as such, I believe that our definition of biblicism throughout this conference is sound. One more time to repeat it, because it's really good. We worked on this for a while. Biblicism is the commitment to the authority, perspicuity, and sufficiency of Scripture, which is rooted in the presupposition that the Bible ought to be understood according to its own terms. If this is what being a biblicist is all about, then honestly, no genuine evangelical should ever disparage the term. Instead, they should adopt the term with resolute conviction. And with that, I thank you for your time listening, and please let me close us in prayer. Father, thank you so much, God, for this conference, this important topic of wanting to uphold the authority of your written revelation. God, thank you for this morning, and I pray, God, for the talks that happened, not just from last night, but even moving on, that all of us here enjoy the fellowship, but also sharpen in our thinking and our conviction of what being a biblicist is, and to be able to hold that as an identity marker that separates us from the world, that devalues your Scriptures. Thank you, God, for this entrusted conference and those who are in leadership here at Indian Hills Community Church. We commend the rest of the day into your hands with praise and thanksgiving. In Jesus' name, amen.